I have been amazingly blessed with two amazing women in my life, my own mother, or as the world calls now, a birthing person. If you're not familiar with that term, don't look it up. It's not helpful. But we'll just stick with mothers here. And then my own dear wife, who's an amazing mother to our children. I don't know how we would get on without her. Us fellows like to think we're pretty independent and aggressive, and we take care of things, and we fix things and everything, and we know full well we wouldn't stand a chance without someone having our backs and being a helpmate for us. So in my mom's honor, I'm wearing her cufflinks she used to wear in high school. She gave them to me years ago. I don't know. So I've got my Saturn cufflinks on. I don't know what they mean, but that's what they look like. So she's alive and well, so it's not that kind of honor. But whether your mom is living or not, I know we're so grateful for those women in our lives. We have the privilege this morning of starting a new Bible study on the Gospel of Mark. And I'd like to take some time this morning and introduce that to you. I want to express appreciation for James and his taking us through Philippians. What a nice, wonderful study that was. And then for Scott Rouse, the last 2 weeks, stepping in and covering lessons for us the last two Sundays. And so it's great to have that. It's great to have some young men that can step in and cover for us. It's, I tell you, I started when I was in junior high, and I would speak as the chaplain of our junior high. Back, if you have private schools, you can have such things. And I was terrible. I went long every time, you can imagine. And then I stuttered terribly as well. And so it would go even longer because I could never get it out right. But it was a fun learning experience. The Gospel of Mark, Sally's helping us out and printing some notes for us. So you should have some notes. And I have been wanting to teach on this for about 6 months. Was finishing up reading through the Bible over these last couple of months and got to the Gospels near the end of last year. And just was impressed again with this short little Gospel that I felt never got the right amount of due. It's this little short 16-chapter book that seems to have all the same content everybody else has, except in lesser amounts, and was somewhat depreciated. In another church years ago, I taught through a series called Majoring on the Minors. The minor prophets are not minor because they're unimportant. The minor prophets are minor because they're not a lot written about them. There's just not a lot there. They're called the minor prophets. They don't occupy much of Scripture. And I did it for the same reason, because being American, everyone loves an underdog. So we want to talk through Mark. Mark's not an underdog, you'll see. Mark is an amazing book that has so much to offer for us as Christians. If you have your notes, let's see. Oh, this has to be turned on? Oh, thank you. All right. All right. Over the last years, we've spent some amount of time going through some different materials. And part of the reason I wanted to study through Mark was this. Most of you weren't here for these notes, weren't here for these lessons. In fact, I don't know how many of you were. Some of you were. We spent some time looking at the great themes of Scripture some years ago. And then we spent some time looking at typology. Ty has expressed some interest in this. You'll see more of his preaching. He'll discuss the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're going to see some of that in the Gospel of Mark. And then we spent some time looking at that, finding Christ in the Old Testament. So we started at the beginning, went through the Old Testament. Then we jumped and talked about postmodernism. Postmodernism is not something I'm going to speak on this morning, but postmodernism is a way to understand our present world, to understand why it didn't print. It's no big deal. Thank you, Sally. Is a way to look at the, is a way to understand our present world. There's a reason why people are lost today. People are lost twice today, if you ever heard me say that. They're doubly lost. They're lost because they don't have Christ, and they're also lost because they don't know if they can know anything at all, right? And so this concept of how man ended up being God in his own mind in our present society, not accidental. It's been coming for several hundred years. It actually goes back to Thomas Aquinas, a very well-known theologian, one of the foremost theologians of the Catholic Church back in the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas wrote Summa Theologica, this massive work that told everybody in the Catholic Church how to behave and how to believe. And he said that the will of man is darkened. It's been darkened by sin, but the mind of man is not. Where do you think that leads you? If the mind of man is not darkened by sin and can conceive and be the vehicle to understand truth, where does that leave you? It leads you exactly where we are today. Exactly. You can be God and you can discover and formulate your own truth. That seed was sown 500 years ago. It actually goes back before that. It actually goes back to Aristotle. But anyway, that idea that was planted, it's so, if you don't enjoy history, I just commend it to you. I've lived long enough to have my little view of history now, but you know, like the pig in the cartoon, it's like, I don't have to, you know, I've lived it, right? Oh no, I'm sorry, it was the dinosaur, right? I've lived it. I've lived my little bit of history. Looking at history and looking, so we spent some time looking at understanding church history. And you'll see in the chronology, we looked at early times, we looked at the five great themes of Scripture: God, man, sin, blessing, and judgment. Five great themes of Scripture. You put your finger down in any part of the Bible, that's what you're going to come up with: God, man, sin, blessing, and judgment, and how those things relate to each other. By the way, all of those things reconcile in the person of Jesus Christ. They all find their resolution in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Right? Jesus became sin for us. Jesus, all judgment has been given to the Son, and the blessing is through Jesus Christ. All of those great themes of Scripture reconcile in the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that again in the Gospel of Mark. And so, beginning typology, looking at the Old Testament and how that shows us Christ, I skipped over in my own biblical kind of personal study, skipped over the New Testament, landed at church history, and then at this, you know, concept of postmodernism and looking at our present time. I've got to go back and fill in the Gospels. And so you can come along for the ride. It's kind of, but it's my personal, because I felt like so much of this had been covered, and I like to look at the big picture. Well, now we get to look at the Gospel of Mark. And the Word of God is so amazing that you can discover it at so many different levels. It's a little bit like walking through nature. I remember when I was younger and I hadn't flown for very long. You know, whenever you fly over stuff and you haven't been up in the air, your perspective is way different. Flying is amazing to me. I'm still that kind of kid on the inside. But flying over nature, you see the things, you see the nature, you see the sunsets in a different way. And you can learn a lot about nature by flying over it. You can also learn a lot by, you know, driving through a park or biking through it. You're going at a certain speed and you see different things. You can also learn about nature by looking at every little flower and fern and microscopically understanding all of that. The Bible's the exact same way. The Bible is so deep and so rich, you can look at it this way. Mark Dever, right? He preaches the whole book of Daniel in a single, you know, sermon. How does he do that? Well, he's looking at this, right? And then you can look at it in the book level, and then you can look at it at the verse by verse level, and you got these wonderful. So we're going to be in the middle here in Mark. We want to really get the message of Mark. That's what we want to accomplish. I'm not going to try to replicate Ty's efforts through John, for example. You know, that would be too much for a Sunday morning Bible study. And so that's why we arrived at the Gospel of Mark. Good news from a close friend. Okay. There's a background this morning about the nature of what the Gospels are. And then there's a background next week, Lord willing, on how the audience would have understood and related to the Gospel of Mark. But for those of you who have young people, for those of us who just need a reminder, I want to walk through the Gospels, the concept of the Gospels, because this is really important for us as we look at these first four books of the Bible. It's like we have the Old Testament. Testament means, right, covenant, right? It's the Old Covenant. And then it's the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so when you start the New Covenant is Christ, right? This is the Last Supper. This is the New Testament in my blood, Christ is going to say. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament, well, the New Testament, it's about Jesus Christ. Sunday school, guys. Yes, Jesus Christ is the right answer. Sunday school. So when you have the New Covenant, you know, you have to start with the four Gospels. And the fact that it's four, I'm just sitting there going, well, we're just getting a running start, right? You know, so we're going to have this life of Christ. Then we're going to have Acts, this transitional kind of idea. Then we're going to launch into the letters and Paul. And Paul's going to kind of take the baton and write so much of the New Testament. And so this idea is like, well, yeah, you've got to have these four Gospels, this storyline, right? And then you got to have this explanation coming out in the epistles. Well, that's really naive and really simplistic. That's not really what's happening in the Gospels. If you could, I would like you to think about the Gospels. The Gospels are pastors. These are not just apostles. These are pastors. These are pastors ministering the Word of God, explaining what they have seen and heard for the purpose of causing their hearers to understand who Christ is and exercise faith in him. That's going to be their reason for doing it. They're not biographers. They're not just telling the life of Christ. They're doing it for a reason. They're doing it on a mission. And they're not that different than Paul. They're not that different than the later books. They're really, really similar in terms of their motivation. They wrote for a reason. And they wrote from a perspective to accomplish that motivation. Does that make sense? I want to push the New Testament kind of together for you. These guys are not just, hey, we were with Jesus, let's write a book. He did a whole bunch of stuff. I don't mean to be sacrilegious. You know, we couldn't capture it all. But whatever we remembered, here it is. It's not that at all. These guys are writing the same way you would write a book. If you were trying to tell something specific about what needed to be heard. And so the Gospels specifically are going to be written that way. So there's a couple of premises that I want to kind of lay down. The first is that God is speaking. God is speaking. And I just put some basic verses there down for us. This is important when it comes to Scripture. Isaiah is going to tell us, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I want you to notice that God is saying, I'm the one in control, and he's also going to say, I'm declaring that to you. I declare what I'm doing. I'm saying it, and I'm putting it out there as one who is communicating. The reason we have the Word of God is because God communicates. And we're going to make that point a little clearer in a moment. And so he is declaring the end from the beginning. Oh, I saw a chart last night. I've never seen this. I've wanted to see this my entire life. Somebody digitized it and did the work. I've never seen this in my life. I'm just going to explain it to you. Maybe I'll bring it for you for fun. But they had all the chapters of the Bible on one chart. And they had the little lengths of the chapters. You know, you got Psalm 19, whatever. 119 is really long, and everything else is kind of short. And they had the books divided up. Then they had all the prophecies in the Bible linked on one chart. It looked like a rainbow. Because they had like 63,000 links. All right. And so they have these arcs going back and forth. And I've always wondered this, because in the Old Testament, sometimes you have these really, really immediate prophecies that are being fulfilled right away. Like, that altar will be broken, right? And it breaks, right? Or that guy's going to get leprosy. So you got these little short lines. And I've always wondered this, because it's like, well, yeah, everyone talks about the prophecies that are between the testaments. There's a little intertestament. Jesus cursed the fig tree, right? And then Peter remembered, hey, you cursed the fig tree, right? A little short line. Then you got these massive overarching lines. You know, from Genesis, there's these wonderful massive arcs, kind of like what we talked about, how you can understand the Bible. You got these massive arcs from Genesis to Revelation, binding it all together in one massive, I call them grappling hooks. They bind it all together. And so you got this chart with all these little loops, and you got these arcs, and then you have this big picture. And of course, it fills in because there's just so many of them. But I've never seen it in my entire life. It's fantastic. And then you can drill the chart. You can say, okay, I want to know all the references in Mark for Isaiah. You know, this, it's just, I tell you, there are some amazing, let me just put a plug out there. There's some people that take the Word of God very seriously, and they're very good students, and they help the rest of us, a whole bunch. You know, Ty does it, right? But there's people that write commentaries, and there's people that really take this time, and it's really wonderful. If you study the Scripture seriously, there's a lot of good aids out there, and I commend them to you. The second verse, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. This is a wonderful verse, but I just call it out to us because God has taken, whenever you get a chance to witness, sometimes I'll make this comment, that everybody's story is written in this book. Your story as a human being doesn't escape the book. Everybody's story is in the book. You can't get out of the book. Your story is not bigger than the book, right? And so everybody's story is in the book. This, the way God wrote the book, with its plethora of methods and types of literature and different authors and different approaches, all of that is amazing because in 66 books, he accounts for everybody that's ever lived. They're all in the book. Our stories are all in the book, right? And to the degree our story has any significance at all is the degree to which we link it to the overall story that's in the Bible. Otherwise, it becomes just a footnote of history subject to judgment, right? Subject to dismissal in the final judgment. And so Hebrews is going to tell us that God is speaking through our forefathers, through the prophets. And then this passage in 2 Peter, and I like Peter because Peter is a foundation for Mark, we're going to see. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so you kind of have this big God is speaking. God is speaking in many different ways. He's speaking in many different ways because why? He wants to communicate. Right? He wants to communicate with us. If you did a sacrifice like Christ of your Son, would you be prone to hide that message? Well, I allowed my Son, or I worked with my Son to accomplish the plan of redemption, and now I'm going to hide that message. You wouldn't hide the message. You would try to make that message knowable and communicatable. And so we come all the way down then to the Gospels and the focus on Jesus Christ. This chart, I just want to help us think about it. God speaks. He's speaking through his word. There's three types of word that God uses. He uses the word of God in creation, right? This is Psalm 19, am I right? Psalm 19, yeah. Yeah. So the word of God is in creation. God speaks the word. Then the word of God in Scripture. So this is the natural revelation. Can natural revelation get you to Christ? It can get you to God, but it can't get you to Christ. Natural revelation, the purpose of natural revelation is for us to understand two things. Three things, probably. Number one, there is a God. Number two, it's not me. Right? And number three, I have a problem as a result. That's what it's supposed to do. There is a God, it's not me, and I have a problem because this is not my playground. This is not my story. And so the word of God in creation, that natural revelation is intended to cause me to ask questions and start looking for special revelation. That's the purpose. That's the green arrow. Then the word of God in Scripture, right? What's the focus of the word in God in Scripture? Well, it's the word of God incarnate. The old Michael Card song, if you're as old as me, the final word. I was trying to tell my kids that. They're going like, oh, well, I don't know. Never heard it. The final word is Jesus. He needed no other one. All right, well, those are my early Christian contemporary roots. That's all I got. But there, it's intended to cascade, and so people have natural, then God's given us. But the point is, God is just speaking in waves of communication that are intended to get us to Christ. All right. The second principle that is, or the second premise, is that the biblical authors wrote with a purpose. From beginning to end, the biblical authors present a consistent, though selective, history. And I didn't put the verse in here, but I think it's Luke that's going to tell us that I could have written more. Is it Luke? I could have written more, but I didn't. If I had filled out, is it Luke? Is it John? Yeah, I think it's Luke. Luke said at the end of his gospel, if I had written, you know, basically everything that could have been written, it would have taken so much time, right? But I wrote these things specifically so that you might believe. And so the gospel writers, the biblical authors, are writing with a purpose. They're telling a story like you would tell a story, right? Let me tell you the story about what happened to me. And Ty says this over and over, but he leaves in certain things, right, if you're telling a story, and you leave out certain things. What things do you leave out? Things that are not important to the mission of your story. And so the biblical authors are going to be selective. They're not going to write everything. Are you familiar with the word curate? Right? We use it for museums. What things are worthy to put on display at museums? Now we use the word curate specifically to apply to content, right? Because nobody writes their own content for social sites and this kind of thing, or websites or news feeds. So they curate other people's stuff. They take all this stuff and they decide what's worthy of being printed or presented. The biblical authors are curators. They're specifically only giving us certain things. And this is important because critical thinkers are going to come to the Word of God and say, hey, how come they just didn't give the story like a news reporter? Because they're not news reporters, not what they're trying to accomplish. They're trying to accomplish a mission. They're trying to accomplish a statement. They're trying to cause us to believe on Jesus Christ. It's not a evening news story. Because the scriptural is selective, it's therefore interpretive. Unless they're going to give us everything like a, you know, supposedly an independent news source. Are there any of those anymore? I don't think so. But because they're not giving us everything, they're fundamentally interpreting. They're fundamentally being selective. You got to know that. They're leaving certain things out on purpose. Mark is going to leave an awful lot out. He's going to skip over an awful lot. And you say, well, wait, foul. You didn't include everything Matthew did or Luke did. John goes off and writes his own story. It's the exact same gospel, totally different perspective. It was John. Thank you, Sally. John for the record. Sally fixes it. Thank you. So because they're interpreting, it makes possible a comprehensive study of the Bible. So specifically what the New Testament authors are going to do, they're going to look back and see the baseline story of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and they're going to start curating that in ways you and I would probably never think to do, right? They're going to remember, Paul's going to make some assertions about the things the Old Testament says that are really amazing in his ways of interpreting and linking stuff back. I give the common example of, behold, a virgin shall conceive, right? And then Isaiah's wife has a child. Everybody in that day and time thought what? That prophecy, a virgin shall conceive, virgin means young girl, by the way. It doesn't mean unmarried necessarily. And so a virgin shall, and then Isaiah's wife has a child. Everybody at that time and age thought, prophecy done. Here it is, virgin shall conceive. It is Isaiah's son. We're done. New Testament authors are going to say, no, 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 no. That prophecy was Christ. And so that's interpretation. Now you're being selective. Now you're going back, and they're starting to throw these grappling hooks. They're starting to make those links. And once you start to see those links, I hope sometime in a later lesson to draw a point. When I was looking at these links and thinking about them and looking at another passage about the timing of when Christ died and the timing of when Christ was resurrected, Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is going to go through and he's going to conflict and combat with the religious leaders. Not a lot of dialogue, just action. And specifically, he's going to do a whole bunch of stuff on the Sabbath, right? Which is, and he's going to finally conclude that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, right? And so he's going to punch these guys right in the mouth over and over, and they get it. And they're ticked all the way till at the end of the book, he's going to say, hey, here, let me tell you a story. A certain man had a vineyard, and all of these guys got sent so that the tenants could give the rent of the vineyard back to the owner of the vineyard, and eventually they sent his son, and they said, let's kill him, right? And these religious leaders are going to know right away, we want to arrest him, we want to kill him, because we know he's talking about us. And so Jesus is going to punch these guys right in the mouth. But it's interesting when you look at how many times Jesus offends the Sabbath over and over and over and over again. And you look at when Christ was raised. He was raised, they discovered it on the first day of the week. But Jesus was most likely raised on the Sabbath. He most likely left the tomb Saturday night. Because if you look at the timing of that, and it's interesting when Jesus said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He's going to make a point. I'm working on the Sabbath. I am accomplishing my work. And it started to click that all of these offenses that he was making about the Sabbath, he was predicting. The one prophecy that he gave that said, no sign will be given. What's the only sign? 3 days and three nights in the grave, right? And you start counting from Friday night to Sunday. I'll leave this with you. Do you get 3 days and three nights? You don't. You got to resolve that. You can't just leave that and say, well, I guess it was 2.5 days and it's good to go. Jesus, only sign, 3 days and three nights. You don't get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday. Something else is going on. There's a different way to look at that. So it's a selective. Mark is being selective about making these claims. The third premise is that it all comes down to Jesus Christ. The central unifying principle can only be the person of Jesus Christ. His suffering and his glory are highlighted in the Gospels, but they're foretold in Moses. One of my favorite passages is in Revelation when they sing the song of Moses. Remember, they sing the song of Moses. And great and mighty are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Because Moses is going to unpack all the history and wonderful things that he did for the nation of Israel. It's the song of Moses and it's the song of the Lamb. Moses' song is exactly the same song as Jesus. It's the same song. How can it be the same song? It's the same song because the whole purpose of the Bible is to get us to Christ, right? And so you've got, as it were, this funnel coming down. You've got general revelation, special revelation. Then it comes down to the person of Christ and specifically to the purpose of redemption. You've got this walking down of this focus until at the very end, you have the preeminent point of all of history occurring at the cross. And you've got this crescendo. And that focus is really important as you approach the Bible, because otherwise you can approach it in a number of ways that are just kind of generally helpful, but not the point. The point is Jesus Christ and specifically the work of redemption. And so we're going to see that especially in Mark. All right, I just want to touch on the Gospels and then I'll finish up for today, and I think it may be helpful for us. Gospels are good news. You don't need to know that, or you don't. You probably already know that, but it's specifically a good news that the way of salvation has been opened through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark's going to start out, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the joyful tidings, the beginning of the preaching of the good news. That's his whole motivation. He's telling you up front why he's here. 1 Corinthians is going to say, what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Gospels were written that people may know who Jesus was and believe in him. And here's John. He performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe. Not writing a biography, writing a missional messaging statement. Okay, why did the Gospels need to be written? Well, there's really a number of reasons. They're listed here. The rapid spread of Christianity necessitated the need for written accounts of the life of Christ. We're going to look at this a little more when we look at the times of Mark, what he was in. Mark was writing during the time of Nero, the first of the ten Roman leaders that were beginning to persecute the church up till the time of Constantine. And so Nero, most likely, tradition tells us Nero will kill Mark, will have him executed by fire, martyred. And so Christianity then is starting to spread. And you got to have written accounts of what happened and the truth in order for that to happen, because all of the apostles are beginning to die off. And so there's an increasing need for these written accounts. And so you have so much of this seen and heard. We cannot help but speaking what we have seen and heard. The apostles are going to tell the political leaders in Acts. The written gospels were used to evangelize, catechize. I miss catechism. Those of you who are old as me maybe can miss the catechism too. I hated it as a child. I had to learn it as a... not even Catholic and I had catechism. But I miss catechism. Don't ever depreciate catechism or creeds. Creeds are so critical and so important. Don't ever underestimate creeds. The new converts, they were being evangelized and discipled, part of the early Christian worship. And then you can see this idea of Luke here. Many have undertaken to draw up an account. They were handed down to us who were first eyewitnesses of the servants of the word, which this in mind I've investigated, Luke's going to go on to say, and so he's going to talk. Okay. Finishing this idea here, I have to keep my pages straight. Here we go. All right. So, did I miss four Gospels? Nope. Okay. Oh, this is four Gospels. Why are there four Gospels? There are four Gospels specifically because they were written to different audiences. There were four basic groups of people in the Roman world at the time. You had the Romans. Mark's going to write to the Romans. You have Matthew writing to the Jews. You have Luke writing to the Gentiles who were not Romans. He's writing to all the other Gentiles. Mark's going to write to the Romans. Luke's going to write to all the other Gentiles. John is going to write for Christians, specifically. Now, they're all writing to the church, but John is specifically going to write for Christians. He's specifically going to write to invest in that testimony that encourages that faith as people were coming to Christ. And so they contain some of the same information, but there's a specific purpose, and therefore you have four documents. I just want to make a comment here quickly. You can look at it. But there were a lot of other gospels that came after. These are the heretical gospels. The gospel of innocence and these, you know, Jesus kills a little boy for bumping into him, this kind of thing, knocking him down. This is ridiculous. This is fantasy and things that were written. And the early church knew the difference. Because during the time of Nero, now you're going to be killed for having a book, a religious text. Are you willing to be killed for the gospel of innocence, which you know full well is written from a particular sectarian vantage point, probably to promote heresy, or are you willing to be killed for the gospel of Mark? The church knew what was the true gospel. Later, the canons certified. The church already knew. The four gospels were never in question. There were never any idea. All the other gospels never even made the running. The Apocrypha type books, they never even made the running. The four gospels were the point. So they were written by either an apostle or a close associate, and they had the authenticity. Mark, of course, is going to write from Peter. My last slide, also, why are there four gospels? I just wanted to present this to you, the comparison there. The unique material is really, really low for Mark. And it's interesting that we're going to see, and I'll just leave this thought with you, we're going to see that Mark has very little unique material because Mark was written first, most likely. There's some cases for Matthew, there's some cases for Luke. But of the synoptic gospels, which is your next slide, but I won't touch on it this morning, of the first three gospels, Mark was most likely written first. And so here's Mark. Mark has traveled to Rome with Peter. Peter's imprisoned. He's going to die in Rome. And Peter is now preaching to the Romans. Mark, this is how all the great books get written. Mark is sitting there writing down Peter's sermons in Rome, capturing the life of Christ, writing the gospel of Mark. Some 10, 20 years later, right, Matthew and Luke are going to take the gospel of Mark. They're going to put it in front of them. They're going to say, oh, yeah, that's the right storyline. We got the basics here. Now I'm going to bolt on what I need to do. I'm going to bolt on the genealogies Matthew's going to do. Why do you do that? Because the genealogies are important to his audience, the Jews, right? And you have Luke bolting on the early life of Christ, something that Mark totally ignores. And they start to fill in the Sermon on the Mount. Mark doesn't tell us the Sermon on the Mount because Mark's a man of action, right? Like the Dread Pirate Roberts. Lies do not become us. Oh, that fell so flat. I'm so disappointed by that. Try to keep up. Don't mean to be sacrilegious. Most quotable movie ever. Mark is going to be a man of action. He's writing about the actions. He's going to write with a purpose to introduce us to Christ. But his book, now, with all the authority, all the apostolic authority of Peter, his book has become the basis for Matthew and Luke. So all of a sudden, this little book, which, you know, is kind of like an also-ran, don't you feel like it's a little race and, you know, Matthew and Luke are out, John's way in front, you know, and it's like, where's Mark? He's an also-ran. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, and number four, Mark comes in, right? No, Mark was first. So we have an opportunity to look at Mark in a different light and to really understand that he was most likely presenting. He was the most likely the evangelical document disseminating the truth in those early days, in those early times after the death and resurrection of Christ. So I hope you join us for this study. And we'll go and go further into our introduction next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the depth and the focus of it, that it brings us to Jesus Christ. I pray that we would find Jesus Christ sufficient this week, as he indeed is, and bless our service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.